Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4, starting from verse 18, we're going to go to 20. Hope you guys had a good weekend. I feel like fall is slowly upon us, right? So yesterday I took my youngest and we went for a bike ride at a local park. It was great. So many people out enjoying this cooler weather. So hopefully you guys had a good week. We're going through a series where we're trying to really flush out the theme for this year for us. And I'm going to hammer this in every Sunday. The theme for us is simply build your church. And that comes from Matthew 16. And so we've been talking about it in terms of, so on one hand, it's the promise that Jesus makes. In Matthew 16, the context is he's asking his disciples, hey, who do the people say that I am? But who do you say that I am? And then it's on Peter's confession that you are Christ, Son of the living God, that Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In other words, the church will continue to flourish because it's Jesus who makes this promise that he will build his church, that he will build his people, that he will invite his people to participate in his plans and his purposes. But then on the flip side, this promise that Jesus makes that he will build his church, he does that through every single one of us, that we have such an important role to play in building up the church. And when you think about the church, it's not just the building. It's not a place that we come to, but it's the gathering of God's people. And it's an opportunity for us to really invest into one another's lives. It's an opportunity for us to continue to speak this gospel vision into the lives of our brothers and sisters, to build up the church. Now, I think some of us have asked, so why this specific theme in this specific season of our church? I think this is such an appropriate theme for us. Just this wonderful reminder that Jesus is the one who is at work in building his church, as well as this invitation that Jesus gives us to participate in that work. Because in many ways, you know, Paul talks about how even as an apostle, he goes through different seasons of life. And he talks about seasons where he experiences plenty, seasons where there's needs and so forth. And similarly, as a church, we go through different seasons of life as well. But we feel like we're just in the season where God is challenging us and inviting us to really re-strengthen the vision of our church. Because the vision of our church has always been a vision of transformation, which we're going to talk about today. Transforming lost people into Christ's disciples who will transform the world. And it's not just this discipleship of inviting people to understand and to experience and to live out the gospel. But when you think about it, each church disciples people into the specific gospel vision that that local church has. And so if we truly believe that God is sovereign and he is the one who is gathering us together as his people, even for us here in this local church, we have to believe by faith that we're not here because, you know, like we just decided on a whim that, hey, I'm going to go to this church versus this other church. But we're here because it's God sovereignly at work in all of our lives, bringing us together to disciple us in the specific vision that God has for our church. And for our church, the specific vision always has been to disciple people, to raise them up so that they can be sent out to engage in the mission of God. Which means constantly we have to disciple people so that they will have a heart for others. It means that we want to disciple people so that even, especially for many of us who are young, as you're thinking about graduation or you've just entered into the workplace or you just started a family and as you're thinking about the future, that you're doing so through the lens of the Great Commission that Jesus has called you to go and to make disciples of all nations. Which means, practically speaking, that means that discipling some of us to the role of actually being involved in raising up the next generation. The way that our church has always evolved, has always worked, has always grown to worship Christ, is as Jesus met specific people within our church, that he did that work of saying, hey, your calling that I'm speaking into your life is so much greater than just living for your own vision, how you are envisioning your life to play out. But I'm going to call you to invest back into the local church. I'm going to call you to invest into that next generation. I feel like we're in the season of reestablishing the foundations of our church. Values for our church that are important to us. Values like prayer. Values like sacrificial obedience. Values like finding our joy in who God is. And so that's really the aim or the emphasis for this year's theme of building your church, of reestablishing the foundations of our church, to reestablish the values of our church, to challenge some of y'all to think about, hey, this isn't just a place that you come to, but it's really the vision and the mission that God is inviting you to. And so we're going to spend the rest of the semester really thinking and really try to hash out this theme of build your church. How might God be at work in encouraging us, maybe challenging some of us, to think about our specific role that we have to play in building the church. And so last week, if you remember, we talked about how God shapes his people, because part of how God works to build his church is he builds up his people. And so we talked about how God shapes his people into his kingdom people through his grace, this unmerited, undeserved grace God demonstrates for us. And we talked about from Ephesians 2 how God's grace, not only does it save us from our rebellion and brokenness, right? Because that's one half of the equation. But as the grace of God is at work in saving us from our sin and rebellion against God, the grace of God also saves us towards God's purpose that he has prepared for us. Isn't it amazing to think about some of you who are students that before you even thought about coming to UT, or maybe some of y'all, since your elementary school days, you're like, I'm going to UT. There's no other option for me, right? Before you even thought about or started that process, that God has prepared a good work for you here in this place, through this specific local church. For some of us who are working, adults, maybe you thought, after graduation, I'm going to move to this city, I'm going to do that, but you're not maybe doing the things that you envision, but it's because God has a purpose that he has prepared for you in advance. So the grace of God helps us to understand not only God saving us from sin and death, but ultimately setting us on this path of fulfilling the plan that he has for us, plan that he has purpose for us, and prepared for us, right? And so we want to continue on that theme this morning of really thinking about how is God at work in shaping us into his kingdom people? What are the values that he is wanting to not only instill into our lives, but really challenging us to live out? And so we want to talk about the value of God's transforming power that is at work in our lives. Because when I think about really the core of our church, it's about the people who have experienced the grace of God and through the grace of God who are being empowered by his power that is at work, transformed by the power of God that is at work in our lives. So that when people who do not know who Christ is, right? When people who do not necessarily have that relationship with the living God, when those people step into this place, what they're going to be able to recognize isn't, oh man, these people, they sing really well. Or the guy who's up there talking, he's funny. Or at least I hope that I'm somewhat humorous. Right? It's not going to be about any of that, but they're going to be able to say, man, on the outside, they look like ordinary people, but there is something about what's going on in this place where it's beyond our comprehension. That they're going to be able to say it's the power of God that is at work in changing lives, of transforming people, right? Now, speaking about the power of God to transform lives, there's a story It's about a couple who lived in Minnesota. It's in the dead of winter. And so they're thinking, okay, how do we escape this? And they're thinking about, maybe we should go to Florida because that's where they had their honeymoon. And so they're thinking, yeah, let's go down to Florida where the weather is nicer and so forth. And so they started making these arrangements of checking into the same hotel that they stayed at and so forth. But the only hiccup that they ran into was they were not able to travel down to Florida on the same day. And so the husband decided, you know what, I'm going to travel first. And then the following day, the wife was going to travel after. And when the husband got there, he was going to make sure that everything was arranged and he was going to plan their stay and all that stuff, right? And so he got there, and so this happened a while back, because he decided, you know what, I'm here, so I'm going to send my wife an email, right? Normally, like, we just text, but he's saying, okay, I'm going to send my wife an email to let her know that I got here. And so he wrote his wife an email telling her, hey, I got here safely and so forth, but when he was sending the email, he made a mistake on her email address, and he left a letter out. And so instead of that email going to his wife, it went to a widow of a pastor in Houston, and her husband recently passed away, just had the funeral, and she came back home from the funeral, and she decided, you know what, I'm going to go on my computer and check my email, because I know that some of my friends and loved ones, they weren't able to make it, and maybe they sent me words to console me. And so she opened her email, and when she read the first email, she yelled out in great surprise and she fainted. And so her son rushed into the living room because he heard the commotion, because he's thinking, what's going on? And saw his mom fainted on the ground, looked at the computer screen and saw the email that she was reading. And the email read, and this is what he read on the email. The subject, it said, to my loving wife. And the contents went something like this. I know you're surprised to hear from me. They have computers here now, and you're allowed to send emails to your loved ones. I arrived and checked in. I see that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to seeing you here. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. It sure is hot down here. Just think about the power of that email that transformed her situation in that moment, right? And I tell this story because Paul reminds us this morning that the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ that is at work in our lives, it has the power to transform our lives. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians 4:18 through 20, he says this, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Let's focus on verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So there's two truths that Paul tells us about the kingdom of God. And the first truth simply is this, that the kingdom of God does not consist in power. That's the first half of verse 20, right? He says, the kingdom of God does not consist in power. In the New Living Translation, it says, for the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. In the new NIV, it says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of it's not about talk. It's not about just the words that we say. So let's think about the context, because he's writing this letter to the believers in the city of Corinth. And he's writing this letter because that church has, they have many different issues that they're trying to wrestle through it, and many different things that they're trying to work out. It's a young church. And so Paul addresses some of these things. And so one of the issues that he is addressing, and you see this in chapters 1 through 4, is really disunity within the church. Because the church was divided around their favorite leaders, right? Some were saying, hey, I follow this person. I follow that person. And then I follow this person. But Paul says, no, ultimately, it's not about following an individual, but it's about following Jesus. And so he is addressing this disunity. And not only was the church divided, around, you know, like their favorite preachers or their favorite leaders and so forth. But it was divided because there were these self-appointed Bible teachers who have come into the church, and they were very critical of Paul's ministry. And so they're saying stuff like, you know, he's not a very good speaker, he's not a very good Bible teacher, and all this stuff. And so it's to this circumstance that Paul is forcefully reminding the people, listen, the kingdom of God, it does not consist in talk. And that's why in verse 18 he says, you know, some are arrogant as though I was not coming to you. But he says, hey, I'm going to come to you, and then I'm going to find out that all the chatter that's going on, whether there's actually, you know, God's power behind what's being said. The original word there for talk is logos. It's words, it's sayings, it's statements. Right? Paul's saying the kingdom of God, it doesn't consist in talk. He's talking about people's opinions. He's talking about people's preferences. He's talking about these Bible teachers using human wisdom and humor and charisma to gain followers and to win people over to their way. And so he's talking about all the chatter that's going on, but at the same time, he's also looking into what is it that's producing in the lives of these believers, all this talk. And so he's looking at fruits like division within the church. He's looking at fruits like tolerance of sin in the church. He's looking at fruits like people coming to church, but, you know, ultimately like doing their own thing because they don't want to be told what to do. And so he's saying, when I look at the fruits that are being produced from all these chatter, he's essentially saying, you can't tell me that these are the fruits that are produced from the power of God at work in our lives, right? He's saying this cannot be a reflection of what God's kingdom is like. And essentially, he's saying the kingdom of God, it's not about empty rhetoric. It's not about confessions that we make that ultimately does not produce the fruit of transformation. And I just feel like this warning is so relevant for us because at least in our cultural context, we have a plethora of resources available for us, right? How many of us plug into, you know, like on Mondays, you listen to that one podcast. On Tuesdays, you listen to that preacher from that church. You know, I mean, we have so much resource at our hands. So much of the Word of God that is so available for us. And we are filled with knowledge. Sermon after sermon, article after article. Right? There's YouTube videos on apologetics and how do you talk about the resurrection of Jesus? How do you talk about the history? I mean, there's so much information at our fingertips. But Paul says ultimately that the reflection of the kingdom of God that is at work in your lives, it's not about the things that you know. It's not about even the things that you can say to others. But does it bear the fruit of transformation? Does it change you in the way that you live your life? Does it change you when you are confronted with certain temptations? Does it change you in circumstances where the people around you, man, it's so hard to love them? Does it change you when it costs you to be bold in sharing the gospel, but because of your love, not only for God, but for the people around you, that you're willing to stick your neck out? I was listening to a podcast recently. There you go again, right? There's so much that are available for us. And it was interviewing, she was a MBB, so she was born a Muslim, but came to know Christ. And so her ministry is in England, where she goes and she talks to other Muslims about the reality of Jesus. And that's a tough ministry. And she was talking about how so many times people not only reject her words, and they express that rejection verbally, but even physically, to the point where she was stabbed for wanting to share the gospel. And she was talking about the trials of really trying to love her own people. But in that, she was saying, I can't help. I can't stop myself in sharing the gospel. Because it's not about me and what I want to do, but it's about God compelling me to go and sharing this message, even when no one wants to hear it. Because it's the gospel that's compelling me to love those who hate me. The kingdom of God, it's not about empty rhetoric. It's not about what we know. It doesn't matter how long you've been coming to church. It doesn't matter whether you've grown up in a Christian family or you've never been to church. It doesn't matter how much of the Word of God you know. But as James would say, if you don't live out what you know, then that's powerless religion. That's not something that God is doing, but that's really something from us. And that kind of religious expression, it has no power, not only to change your lives, but to change the lives of those around us. Are we willing to step out in faith to do the very things that we profess to believe and trust in? Even for me, as I was preparing this message, this past week, just an honest confession, it was really tough trying to pray. And the reality is that, like, when I think about just even my walk with Christ, like all the times that I've stood in front of God's people to talk about the importance of prayer and just counseling people and encouraging people to pray and all the books that I've read on prayer. But with everything that I knew, it was still so hard for me to come before God in that state of humility to say, God, I need you. With all that is going on, that I still desire you and I want to depend on you, when it's so easy to depend on myself or when it's so easy to distract myself. Paul makes it very clear. The kingdom of God, it's not just about what you say. But it's about the power of God that is able to transform our lives. It's not about talk. Right? Some of us, we're really good at the talk. But it's empty rhetoric. It's powerless confession. So Paul, first of all, he says the kingdom of God does not consist in talk. But then secondly, he says, but it's about power. The kingdom of God, it consists in power. So when Paul declares that the kingdom of God, it's about living in God's power. When you think about what Paul is saying, it's really coming from a place of his personal experience. Right? For Paul, when he's talking about the power of God that is able to change lives, it's not just some, you know what, I read the biography of this person, and it seems like when they encountered God that their lives were changed and transformed. It's coming from a place of his own testimony. Right, he grew up in a very religious environment where he thought, okay, this is the way that I can pursue God. And this is the way that I can experience that satisfaction and fulfillment in my own life. But then Jesus comes to him and says, no, Paul, you've been living your life all wrong. And so when he has that encounter with the living God, his life is forever changed. And so he's talking from that place of his personal testimony. That the gospel is not just a story. It's not just a sermon that you listen to on a Sunday morning and then you go about your merry way. But it's the word of God that not only encourages you, but ultimately it challenges you. And there's so many different things that we can talk about from Paul's life when he declares that the word of God and the work of that word in our hearts, the kingdom of God, it's living by God's power. But I think there's three things that I want to point us to from Paul's testimony about this picture of living in God's power and what that looks like. First of all, when Paul declares that the kingdom of God consists in power, I think he's thinking, first of all, that it's the power that saves us. That the kingdom of God is the power that saves us. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek." He says, the gospel is the power of God that saves us. And so when you think about what Paul is saying, first of all, it's the power of God that saves us. So it's the power of God that helps us to understand that we need God's saving in our lives, right? See, the good news that God came to save us is not good news until you realize that you actually need saving in your life. And that's not to say that everything about your life is bad. But it means that there is brokenness in your life. And there's no way that you can be the solution to that brokenness that you experience. There's brokenness in our lives because the world is filled with sin and rebellion. Because our lives are filled with sin and rebellion. And so the gospel, it opens our eyes. The power of God opens our eyes so that we are able to see, man, I can't save myself. Right? It's not about living this moral life. Or it's not about pursuing pleasures and success and accomplishments so that I can feel good about myself or so that I can feel accomplished. We can't save our lives. And so the power of God, first of all, not only does it reveal to us that we can't save our lives, but it also helps us to see that it's God who does the work of saving. That Jesus Christ, while we were still sinners, he came and he died for us. Lived a life that you and I could never live. And he rose to give us his righteousness so that we can be reconciled to God. So that through his death and resurrection, that we can know life. And so Paul says, the power of the gospel is the power at work in saving us from sin and death. But not only that, but Paul says the power of the gospel is at work in saving us from ourselves. Dr. Kim Keller, he was a very influential pastor. He's passed away. But he used to always talk about, really, when you think about the issue in all of our hearts, the issue is that we're always trying to make idols. Always turning to something. Because we're made to worship. But if we refuse to worship God, then we have to turn to other things. And he used to always say that you make the worst God of your life. Because you don't have the wisdom and the power to save yourself. You think you know what's best for you. You think you know what's going to bring about that love and acceptance. You think you know what's going to bring about that pleasure and that satisfaction. And we work really hard to try to save ourselves, right? To make something of our lives. But God says, no, I came to rescue you from yourself. And that's Paul's testimony. He's saying, I thought I knew the way. I thought I knew what it meant to be a good person. And if I did this enough, then somehow I would be acceptable to God. And that somehow it would outweigh all the bad junk in my life. But Jesus came and said, no, no, Paul, I'm here to save you from yourself, from your own wisdom. Paul says the power of the gospel at work is the power to save ourselves. And not only is it the power at work to save ourselves, but secondly, he says it's the power at work in us that sanctifies us. Right? That term sanctification, it simply means we're being made holy. It means that we're being set apart. Basically, it means that you're being molded into the image of Christ. So what Paul is saying, when he says the power of God, it's not about talk. Oh, excuse me, the kingdom of God, it's not about talk, but it's about power. What he's saying is that the kingdom of God, the way that it works in our lives, it doesn't just change us so that we're learning new behavior. But he says the power of God is at work in us so that it's changing our hearts. It's changing our minds. It's changing things like our ambition so that ultimately we're wanting to become more like Christ. And we see this in how he shares his testimony to the Christians in the city of Philippi when he's writing the letter Philippians. So he's telling them that before Christ he was living for his own ambitions, placing this trust in his circumstances, his abilities to make something of his life. And then when Christ revealed himself to Paul, Paul says, my life was made anew. The way that Paul describes this is in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That when Christ enters into our life, this process of sanctification, it doesn't make you into a better person. But it's about you being a completely new and different person. And this is what Paul says being a new creation it looks like. Philippians 3, 7 through 11, he says this, let's read this together. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says this is what being molded into the image of Christ looks like. That he changes our desires. So that we're no longer living according to this old pattern that we used to have, right? Because before Christ entered into our lives, there was a script that we were living off of. And that script says, live for yourself. That script says, pursue your own desires. You make the standards for yourself. And that God works to please your life. But he says, when Christ entered into my life, all the things that I was living for in the past, it's rubbish. those things, it pales with knowing Christ, with treasuring Christ, with having Christ in my life and Christ guiding me. And we know from Paul's testimony that sometimes the path that Christ leads him, it's difficult, man. There's costs. It's not to his liking. It challenges him in his value of understanding what it means to love the other, what it means to sacrificially give, what it means to be constantly poured out for the cause of Christ. But he says that's how God works. Right? The project that God is at work in our lives, it's not just an add-on here and there. But it's a complete re-gutting. Right? So I have a picture. When I was little, I used to, this is an old show, I don't know if they still play it, right? For me and my dad, the way that we kind of bonded, because my dad likes to work with his hands. There was an old TV show called This Old House. It was on PBS every Sunday evening. And so we used to watch it together. And, you know, it's like a bunch of middle-aged white dudes going and remodeling homes, essentially. But the way that they would do it is not, it's not just, you know, like, oh, you add on an extra room. Or, you know, you just get rid of your kitchen counters and, you know, you put new appliances in. But literally, it was the process of, you know, these old houses that were like hundreds of years old. And they would re-gut, they would just gut everything, take everything out, and just build from ground up. So the only thing that looked the same was literally the bones of the home. But everything else was different, right? The layout was different. They would fix, you know, certain issues that the home had. And so this is the picture of the power of God at work in our lives that sanctifies us. It's literally the work of re-gutting, taking everything out that's old and replacing that with things that are new, things that are from God, things that God values, like loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Things that God delights in, like every day you deny yourself, you pick up that cross, and you follow his ways. It's the power that sanctifies you. There's a book, it's called The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb. The authors, they're talking about the power of God that is at work in our lives, and they're describing how in many churches, this idea of what it means to be successful and what it means to be flourishing in our lives, the way that Christians imagine what it means to experience flourishing is very different from how the Bible describes this life of flourishing that God is calling us to embrace. And this is what he writes. The author says, when God enters into our lives and he begins the work of transforming us, he says, God does the work of transforming our understanding of what it means to flourish or what it means to have a successful and just fulfilling life. He says this, in the kingdom, flourishing is found in serving others, not lording it over them, Matthew 20:25. In the kingdom, flourishing is discovered by being last, not being first, Matthew 9:35. In the kingdom, flourishing is embracing the littleness of our roles and accepting that the less honorable parts of the body are more honorable, 1 Corinthians 12. In the kingdom, flourishing is known in our weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. And the authors are pointing out, think about how the rest of our society defines what it means to be successful. Right? When you think about flourishing in our culture, it's about having that successful job. It's about maybe driving that car. It's about having enough money to afford certain experiences. Right? It's about the goal of retiring when you're 40 years old because you have like a couple $1 million saved in your bank account and you can travel and do whatever you want. Flourishing is not about having others serve you, but it's about humbling yourself, and it's about your willingness to serve others. Flourishing means that you're willing to be last, not first. Flourishing means that it's embracing roles and doing things where there's going to be little recognition. Flourishing means it's embracing your weakness. Yet even in those weaknesses, moving forward as you trust in God. Right? When you think about someone who sees that as flourishing, how does someone see that as flourishing? Right? If you were to go out into our streets and interview some random people, hey, what does a successful life, what does that look like? They wouldn't say, well, it looks like being the last. It looks like serving others. But Paul says, this is the power of God that sanctifies you. That as he molds you into the image of Christ, it changes your heart. It changes the way you're thinking about who you are and what's important for you. It changes that force that is driving you. It's the power that sets you apart. That sanctifies you, but not only that, but it's the power that ultimately sustains you. Right? When you think about Paul's life, I think there's two major themes in Paul's life. It's the theme of suffering, and it's the theme of joy. Paul experiences incredible suffering. When you read through his letters, 2 Corinthians, when you read through Philippians, there's incredible suffering, hardships, difficulties, the weight of responsibility. But then the other great theme that stands out is this incredible theme of joy. And Paul says it's the power that sustains you. So that it's not that you escape from your circumstance. But it's in your circumstance that you can flourish. Listen to what he writes, 2 Corinthians 2, 7 through 12. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. So on the outside, our lives, it looks like jars of clay. So in Paul's context, jars of clay, just very ordinary things, right? It's like saying, you take out some random, I don't know, cup from your cupboard. It looks like jars of clay, but on the inside, there's this treasure. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Once again, it's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 4:20. It's this supernatural, this spiritual, this transforming power of God. And he goes on and he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Right, apart from the power of God, I don't know how many of us would respond to this message that if you come to know Christ, then surely you will experience death at work in your life. Suffering, hardships, difficulties, persecution. You're going to be overwhelmed by what God calls you to do. How many of us would respond to that and go, yeah, sign me up for that? I don't know, maybe like 1% of us. You know, there's something missing up here, right? You're like, oh, that sounds great. So what Paul is saying is, when you think about the work that God is doing, it's not a human response. Naturally, we wouldn't respond to this gospel message. But it's the power of God that says, even when you are weak, that in your weakness, I'm going to shine my strength. Even when you are overwhelmed, I'm going to remind you that my grace is more than sufficient for you. Even in those seasons of need in our lives, I'm going to remind you that I'm faithful. And I will continue to be with you, to encourage you, to walk with you. Even when you're tempted to trust in yourself, that God's going to remind you of the testimony of His faithfulness in your lives. It's the power of God that is at work. And that's what we're inviting others to experience for their lives, right? That when you invite someone to know Christ, what are you inviting them to? Especially in our culture, where there are so many other things that you can turn to. Where you can find the answers to what you're looking for. That invitation is what? It's to experience the power of God that saves you, the power of God that sanctifies you, and the power of God that ultimately sustains you. So that even in those seasons where there's challenges and difficulties, God takes that and says, you know what? I'm going to breathe this joy into you. I'm going to turn your mourning into laughter. I'm going to turn your weaknesses into strength. I'm going to turn your struggles into an opportunity for you to experience grace. That's what Paul says. That's the power of God that transforms us from inside out. So let me ask us, and this is the one thing as we close out, is that our testimony? Because Paul tells us that if you are in Christ, then our testimony is a testimony of God's power that transforms our lives. It's God's power that sustains us. It's God's power that reminds us that, no, you don't live for yourself, but you live for my purposes. You live for my kingdom. You live for my cause. No, it's not your resources. It's not your time. It's not your treasures. It's not your talents. But it's about what I am doing. So is that our testimony? Testimony of God's power that is transforming our lives. Doesn't mean that our lives are perfect. Doesn't mean that we don't struggle and there isn't sin in our lives. Like whenever I talk to some of our brothers, one of the questions that I always try to ask is, hey, how are you doing in areas of holiness? Especially when it comes to, you know, like issues with sexual temptation and lust and so forth. Because it's so prevalent in our society. And I think one of the ways that we can be a living light of Christ, especially when it comes to sexual ethics, is to say, we're going to do it differently. We're going to root that in the Word of God and His plans and His purposes for us. And so to have the testimony of transformation doesn't mean that we never struggle. But it means that even when we struggle, we don't excuse it. Right? We don't try to hide it somewhere. We don't try to come off as holier than thou. But it means that the Spirit of God is at work in convicting you of your sins. And so you come before God in confession and repentance, asking God for the joy of His salvation that is at work in you once again. Right? That's the power of the kingdom of God at work in you. The testimony of God's people is not to go out there to say, hey, we are holier than thou, but it's to say we're broken people. We have the same struggles as everyone else. But what makes a difference in our lives is God. It's His grace that shines in you. And it's God that declares His victory over your lives. Victory over your shame. Victory over your sin. Victory over your selfishness. Victory over your heart. Remember last week we talked about the tendency of the human heart is to draw everything. And I want to ask us, is that the testimony that we see in our lives of the kingdom of God that is at work, demonstrating its power? So how do we live it out? I just want to give two applications for us to think about. First of all, what fruits of transformation do you see in your life? Do you see the fruits of God's saving grace? Do you see the fruits of God's sanctifying work? Do you see the work of the Holy Spirit that sustains you? What fruits of transformation do you see in your life? And secondly, as you think about the fruits of transformation, how is God inviting you to trust in His promises and to ultimately obey His desires for you? Right? What Paul says when he says, Word of God, the kingdom of God, it's not about talk, but it's about power. In other words, it's not just about you saying, okay, this is what I believe, but it's about you going out there and living out your confessions. So how is it inviting you, first of all, to trust in His promises and to obey His desires, to trust in His word, and the truth that the Word of God declares over your life, and the desires that He has spoken over us. Our testimony is a testimony of God's power that transforms our lives. Let's stand together as we close out our time.